So one of the things that I loathe about the internet that has come up lately is, and you've probably experienced this yourself, is when you click on a link and you think, oh, this is going to be some good information. I'm interested in this. This should be a good bite of information. And you have to scroll and scroll past advertisement and then pointless information and another advertisement, more pointless information, and then they repeat the pointless information from above, and then more ads. Have you experienced that? I hate those links. I despise them. You have to get past, you know, all of this junk that you don't need in order to get to the part that really matters. In journaling terms, this is called burying the lead, where the most important information is later on, it's hidden in the story. It's hiding the main point instead of just laying it out there. In our passage today in Revelation, we don't have to worry about John burying the lead. He wants his people to know what is coming. He wants us to know the future, what it holds for us, for the church. There's a message that was given to Jesus by the Father. And Jesus passed that message on to an angel to be presented to John, and that's what we are reading here in the book of Revelation. He says, he gives him this commissioning in Revelation 1, verse 11. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But before that commissioning even happens, John has already been given the message. He comes right out and says it in verses 7 through 8. If you want to know what the book of Revelation is about, he doesn't bury the lead. In a nutshell, the message is this: Jesus is coming. Revelation 1, verse 7 through 8. Look. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is coming. And he's not going to be the timid, cute little fragile baby boy born to a poor family. This time when he comes, he's not going to come as the lamb. He comes as the lion. He's going to come in victory and empower. If you look through this chapter, you see the different ways that he is described. He's the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's coming with the clouds. Those who rejected him and crucified him will realize the gravity of their grievous error in rejecting him. He's the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the everlasting Almighty God. He has the gold sash of authority around his waist. His feet are like red hot bronze. His eyes are blazing like fire. His voice is not a soft, tender voice. It's like rushing waters, powerful and impossible to ignore. His face is like the sun and all of its glory. And out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword. That's how he will come. when I read this description, I think about Jordan Peterson, and who's well known for his numerous speeches that he's given about what it is, what it means to be a man of peace. Because he says, there's a lot of people who claim to be peaceful and peaceable, but they aren't, not really. What they really are is harmless. And it's not the same thing. It's not so much that they are choosing not to harm, they're incapable of it. They don't have the ability to harm someone, not with any confidence or any expectation. They don't have the training, they don't have the skills, they don't have the power to cause harm. To be peaceful, Peterson says, you have to have a little bit of a monster inside of you. You have to have the physical ability and the knowledge and even the training to cause pain and to make war against someone else. The peaceful man can do tremendous harm if he chose. He's peaceful because he chooses not to. And I want to say this. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's well known for being a man of peace. He taught us to love our enemies, right? To pray for those who persecute us. To bless those who curse us. To turn the other cheek. To give our cloak also. He didn't defend himself from the Romans or from the Jews, and he marched to his own death carrying the cross that they were going to crucify him on. He is a man of peace. But do not misunderstand who Jesus is. He is a peaceful being. He brought peace between us and our Heavenly Father, but he is not harmless. He's not weak. He is fearsome and powerful. He is everlasting. He's not someone that you want to pick a fight with. A lot of movies recently have followed this kind of a theme where you have this protagonist who is some kind of ex-super agent, right? They work for the CIA or Special Forces or something like that, but they've left that world, they retired, and they just want to disappear into a mundane, normal life. You know, friends and families go to lunches with them and games and, you know, t-ball games and picnics, and they sit in the cubicle next to this licensed killer, oblivious to what they're capable of, until one day the bad guys show up and poke the bear. And everybody who thought, oh, this is just some bumbling oaf who isn't very good at their job and just can't do anything, oh, they unleash the beast. You don't want to poke the bear, right? Bears no likey being poked. Poking bears is bad. Jesus is a bear that nobody should poke. You might recall that John has seen Jesus before, similarly, at the Transfiguration when he was there with Peter and James. But it's not the same thing as what he's seeing now. No one passed out and fainted at the Transfiguration, did they? But here, where Jesus is revealed in all of his glory, John, it's too much for him to take in. It's too powerful. It's too much glory. So John blacks out for a moment, and he passes out on the ground, and he doesn't dare move. And his body probably wouldn't obey him, even if he did. He has seen the risen Christ in all of his glory, and he is terrified. He's just awesome. It is too awesome. It is just too much. And so John stays there, motionless on the ground, until Jesus, in a decisive moment, reminiscent of the Jesus that we know from the Gospels, he comes and he puts his hand on John and he says, "Don't be afraid." He gives him permission to stand, to look upon him. "You're okay. You're fine. You're with me. You're safe with me. I have work for you to do." And then Jesus repeats the commissioning words from verse 7. And in verse 19, he says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what's now and what will take place later." And this kind of concludes the content or the idea of chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. There's one for each church. There's a map. You can kind of see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the order in which he writes these is really kind of geographical. Patmos, you can see on the bottom left in kind of the peach color, that's where John is living right now when he's given this revelation. And the order in which the letters are given to him, or kind of the geographical order in which if a courier were to take these letters out, he would first go to Ephesus, which is closest, and then up to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, over to Thyatira, down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally finish at Laodicea. There were churches in each one of these cities. You know, they're real places. It's real congregations. You know, they celebrated new births and baptisms, and they celebrated Easter together, and they would worship and partake in the Lord's Supper together. And each one of these churches had a bit of history already with how the church was doing, how it was growing, what the reaction in the community was like. You know, the church is only about 60 years old, so there isn't a lot of history, but you know, that's enough time back then for an entire generation to pass away and a whole new generation to come up. So you may wonder, why these churches? Which is a valid question. And why seven churches, which is again a valid question. The number seven in the Bible is a loaded number. It's loaded with meaning. It's symbolic for perfection and completeness and wholeness. And so the fact that there are seven churches implies that it's talking about all churches. It's not just these churches. It includes those churches that meet in those towns, in those cities. But it's really for all churches, all places, all times. So when John gives these letters, he writes down and he delivers this message, it's really for all churches everywhere, including us, this church right here. The letters are a little bit formulaic. Each one follows a very basic pattern for the most part. It doesn't really break from it except for a couple of times. Every one of them starts out with an introduction of Jesus as the speaker. Now these are the words from Jesus to God's people. It starts out in chapter 2, verse 1. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the golden lampstands." 2:8. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died, and he came to life again." Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We've talked about many of those descriptions already, so I'm not going to double down on that today. But so he starts out with this introduction of who Jesus is. Then next comes compliments for what the churches are doing well. Time and time again, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know what you've done. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Do you want to live there, anybody? Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Over and over again, he says, I know your deeds. I know what's happening to you and what's happening because of you. And if we go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Later, he tells us what that means, what the stars are and what the lampstands are. The lampstands are the churches. And so part of what he's telling us, what he wants us to understand, is that Jesus walks among his churches. He is present with his people. He sees all that we do within these walls and beyond. He is not unaware of what is going on with his people. The next thing that comes in the letters is complaint for all but two of the churches. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Sorrowful words. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, he says. You are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold towards me. And the last thing that we see is a call to repent, followed by a declaration of consequences. To those who are faithful, as well as those who are willing to repent of their unfaithfulness, reward awaits. And he lists all the different types of things, just as examples, the hidden manna. They don't have to fear the second death. They'll be given access once again to the fruit of the tree of eternal life. They'll be given a crown of life. But to those who are not faithful and who do not repent, they will be at odds with Jesus. Enemies. He will destroy them. He will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He will remove their lampstand. So here's a couple of the issues, just go into a little bit more detail, a couple of the issues that the churches in that time were facing, the kind of problems that they were dealing with. So the church at Pergamum had a particular sect called the Nicolaitans, who took great liberty with the freedom that we have in Christ. They are hedonists. I would say that they are Dorito Christians. Crunch all you want, we'll make more, right? Only it's sin all you want, He'll forgive more. Since we have this endless supply of grace in Jesus, sin all you want. Jesus has your back. Don't forget about grace, my man. That's a stressful way to live. Jesus came to bring life and to make you happy. Right? That's what they are declaring. It's just like when Balaam wasn't allowed to curse Israel. He was prevented by God from doing that. And so instead, he convinced the king of Moab to seduce Israel into sexual and spiritual infidelity. The Nicolaitans were doing the same thing in Pergamum. They were convincing people to join in their licentiousness and their sexual immorality, saying, sin all you want, he'll grace more. Grace is not a hall pass for sin. It is a doctor's note declaring that sickness has been treated. It's no wonder he says that God hates. We don't hear that word very often, do we? He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates compromise. He hates double standards. These people wanted to have their cake and eat it too. In the words of Mark Driscoll back in his better days, they were doing whatever the hell they wanted, because their behavior was hellish and it would lead them to hell if they continue in it. Thyatira. It was a trading city. Travelers passing through would buy and trade goods there, and they had something called guilds in Thyatira. Their guilds were kind of like unions that we have now. And if you want it, but it's like the mob-controlled unions, though, right? If you wanted to be successful, you were part of a guild. You know, there were guilds for woodworkers and linen workers and cloth dyers and leather workers and silversmiths and potters. You know, each guild had its own guardian god, and so if you were part of a guild, you were expected to be faithful to that God. Attend the guild festivals and participate in the celebrations and eat the food that had been sacrificed to that God. But if you refused to participate, you faced persecution and ridicule. And so, what are the Christians in Thyatira supposed to do? Lose standing in their communities, be outright rejected, or join with them and deny their Lord? Polycarp, who lived from about AD 69 to 156, became the pastor or the bishop at the church in Smyrna. And he was taught by several of the apostles, particularly he learned a lot from John. He was one of his students, and he was faithfully teaching the truth of Christianity as they were passed on to him. And at one point, he got the attention of Rome and the Jews. So they brought him to the stadium, put him on display, and the proconsul urged him, saying, swear that Caesar is Lord, and I will set you free. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed on him, the old man answered, since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend to not know who and what I am. Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after a little time is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Bring what you will. So the people brought wood, and they burned Polycarp at the stake. But he did not recant his faith. Those are the kinds of things that were going on in the churches, and those are the kinds of things that do still happen in churches today. But here is what this is truly all about. All of these letters and all of the stuff, all the content in here. Do you remember the Y2K scare? Anybody? Oh yeah, right? Yeah, everyone, yeah, these news, Armageddon, nuclear war, it's the end, stock market's gonna crash, electricity's gonna be cut off, all, you know, get all of your money out of the banks and invest in silver and gold. And everyone was freaked out because some computer geek postulated that on January 1st, 2000, all of the computers were going to shut down because the clocks in them hadn't been programmed to go out of the 1900s. And so they weren't sure what was going to happen. They thought it would shut everything down. Stock exchanges and bank accounts would be lost. Digital property records would be lost. People started buying gold and silver and stocking up on food and weapons. I mean, it was insanity. Everybody's like, oh man, it's coming. It just ended up being just a big nothing burger, right? And nothing really happened, nothing substantial. You know, the funny thing about it is this. We just had Y2K this week, right? You know, that deal with the whole IT shutdown that happened. There was a faulty software update, supposedly it was faulty, that was sent out to computers running Windows, and it forced thousands and millions of computers to keep rebooting the system multiple times. 8.5 million Windows devices were affected, shutting down airlines, banks, and other critical services like hospitals were affected by this. One article that I read said the only airline that wasn't dramatically affected by it was Southwest because they're still running on Windows 3.1. Okay. No one predicted this tech outage, though. It came as a surprise to everyone. Well, that's what everyone was predicting would happen January 1st, 2000. But let me tell you this. Five things for us to glean from these chapters. The first is this. There is an event now on the way, which is a fixed point in the future. It is going to happen. It will happen. Nothing can stop it. Nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to prevent it or push it down the road. We can't kick this can down the road later. And we are closer to that moment now than we were yesterday. And we are closer to that moment now than we were during Snack and Chat. And we're closer to that moment now than when I first said, we are closer to that moment now than... We are inching closer and closer to it every waking moment. It waits for us to catch up to it. We don't know the time. We don't know the date or the day or the hour. Not even Jesus knows the day of his return. Only the Father knows when that moment will happen. And for the rest of us, it's going to be sudden, a surprise, like a thief coming in the middle of the night. To be unexpected, a surprise. When Jesus comes, it will be in glory. Not helpless and vulnerable like before. But when he comes this time, he will come like a peaceful man, right? Able to do tremendous harm, choosing not to, but also choosing to harm. Because there will not be peace for everyone. There is no middle ground. You understand that? When that day comes, you are in or you are out. You win or you lose. You will receive reward or due punishment. Peace or war with a bear you do not want to poke. There's no third option, folks. Either you fought the good fight, you finished your race, you kept your robes unsoiled. You were faithful to God. Or you screwed up. You didn't do all the things you were supposed to do, but you heard the trumpet call to repent and you turned from your ways. You heeded the warning. And God, in his goodness and his mercy, he pours out his grace upon you. And you also will eat the fruit from the tree of life. You will be able to partake in the hidden manna. And your enemies, those people who mocked you and reviled you and mistreated you, they will bow at your feet. And God will complete his work and make you holy. He will give you a new name. Or there is a fate worse than death. The faithful and the forgiven are immune. They won't ever experience it. But there is a place where the worm eats but does not consume. Where the fire burns but does not destroy. Where tears are shed but they do not comfort and they do not soothe. They provide no relief. There is no color. It is utter and total darkness. It is the place of everlasting torment. It is real. The lake of fire was originally created for the devil and his angels, but everyone who rejects Jesus will join them in their fate. This knowledge should affect the meaning and our outlook on daily life and how we ought to live, right? Revelation 1 through 3 is a call to hope. These are words of encouragement for his church that, man, there is something in the future worth living for, worth fighting for, worth dying for. It's a call to obedience, to be true to the Lord, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Are you blessed? Be faithful. Are you persecuted? Be faithful. Do you have plenty? Be faithful. Are you in famine? Be faithful. Be true to the Lord in all things and all ways. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is full of warnings and blessings. And the call that is being given to all the church, Jesus is coming. Be faithful. Be faithful. If you can't do that, repent. And if you can't repent, well, let's just not do that. The letters to the churches all end pretty much the same way. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is coming. Be faithful, church. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. Ignorant and utterly unaware of what you are capable of. We think we know. We have ideas in our head, and we've made pictures and word pictures of ideas, but we cannot fully grasp your true holiness and majesty and glory, what it means to call you the Almighty God. We also don't know the depth of the offense of our sin. We know we are sinners. We know that we disappoint, and we bear that shame. And if we are wise, that shame leads us to repentance. But we do not understand how offensive our rebellion against you truly is. Help us to not dismiss it. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see. Help us to hear that trumpet call to repentance, that anybody who needs to repent, that's what they will do, that they will not delay, they will make haste, and they will come to the throne of grace. It makes no sense at all that you make such an allowance for us. But you are good, and you are kind, and you are patient, and you're merciful. Lord, we pray for those who are unwilling to listen. We pray that their hearts will soften towards you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and the promise of heaven, the gift of your Spirit that helps us to understand all of this. And we pray, Father, that when you look down upon this church, that you will be pleased. Help us to walk in the ways you have lined out for us. Guide and direct our steps. Thank you for Jesus. May he come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.